Well, it is great to see you. If you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 38. It would be helpful if it's out and open on your lap so you can follow along with us. And let's talk Genesis 38 because it's a crazy one. Right? That's the chapter we're in today. One commentator, he said this about Genesis 38. He said, nobody's ever done a pageant or a play or a coloring sheet on this chapter of your Bible. Agreed. Another commentator gave this recommendation. You know, if you're preaching through the life of Joseph, this is a chapter you might want to skip. I can see why he is saying that. It's not only an uncomfortable chapter, it's not only a strange chapter, it's not only a PG-22 chapter, it is a chapter that seems to take a break from the narrative, like a real turn from the narrative that we're in. So think about Genesis 37. We finished that chapter, Genesis 37, kind of the first chapter that gets us into the story of Joseph like this. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So that's the last verse in Genesis 37. Then in Genesis 39, it starts with this. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So what in the world is Genesis 38 doing? It is just a total interruption of a very concise, flowing story. So why is it in the Bible? It is a detour. There's no doubt about it. It is a detour, but it is a detour that we need to deal with because in it, God has places that he wants to take us. He has some things that he wants us to see. Genesis 38, like the rest of the Bible, shows us God. That's why this chapter's in the Bible. It shows us God. A.W. Tozer is right when he says the most important thought you'll ever think is the one immediately following the word God. Like whatever just filled your mind and your heart right after you heard the word God, that is the most important thought you will think. It determines everything about your life. It determines the direction of your life, the aims and hopes of your life, what you'll live for, what you'll die for is all determined by what fills your heart and mind when you hear that word God. And because we are so great at making God or remaking God in our own image, we should pause and ask, do I have the right God? Like, how did I get my thoughts of God? Where did those thoughts come from? Are those right thoughts? For most people in our culture, our thoughts of God come from some mixture of what we absorb from our culture, what we have absorbed from our family of origin, with a little bit of just a little bit of sprinkles from the Bible. You put all that in a blender, and there's our conception of God. But we should ask, where have my thoughts of God come from? Are they good, right thoughts of God? And friend, if we want to have big and beautiful and bright and most importantly, right thoughts of God, we have to go to the place where God has revealed himself. This is why we read the Bible. We read the Bible because in its pages, God is saying to us, this is who I am. This is how you should see me. This is how you should think of me. It's in the Bible that we have our thoughts of God pruned and clarified and it straightened out. This is the reason we read the Bible. In the Bible, God opens up his heart and life for us to see. This is what I am like. And Genesis 38 is in the Bible to show us God. So I want to show you three things from this chapter that we learn about God. Three things Genesis 38 shows us about God. Here's the first one. The first thing it wants you to see is that God is serious about sin. God is serious about sin. So the chapter opens with Judah going down to Canaan, and there he marries and has three sons. Then you pick it up in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, let me pause and give some explanation of what's happening here in the text. In that day and age, family, or in particular, kids, were your currency. Right? This is, think of your kids as your 401k. This was how kids and family were seen in this cultural context. Without a husband, without children, if you were a woman, you were in deep trouble. You were in a very vulnerable situation. There were no welfare. There were no food stamps. There were no safety nets in this culture. So unless a family stepped into your world, if you were a widow and without a child, you were in a terrible situation. You were in a very, very vulnerable place. So to care for widows, in particular childless widows, God established levirate marriage. And that's what you're seeing play out in verse 8. So let's just think about Tamar. If you were a woman like Tamar and your husband dies and you have no kids, here's what would happen. Your husband's brother would essentially become your husband. He would have kids by you so that now you could have kids. Right? This is what's happening in this text. But in verse 9, Onan didn't want to do that. He wasn't up for having kids for his brother. He didn't want that to go down. And here was why. Just think about how an inheritance works. If Tamar has a kid, Onan is going to get less. So here's the family dynamics. Tamar without a baby means the inheritance is split two ways. Onan and Shelah would split the inheritance. But if Tamar is with the baby, it means the inheritance would be split three ways. So now you can kind of get a sense of Onan's sin in this text. He is sinning against God, and here's why. All Onan can think about is me, myself, and I. He is completely self-centered. He is not thinking about Tamar and what his responsibility might be to her in this text. And so you get to verse 10, and verse 10 says, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and here it comes again, twice in this text, and he, God, put him to death also. Now, when you read verses 1 through 10, it is meant to be a shock to your system. You're meant to read that and be like, what is going on here? You mean to tell me people like Ur and Onan, they sin and God just kills them? Like God just, he just puts them to death? That's what you are saying? And I'm not saying, that's what the Bible says. This is God revealing himself in this text to us. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if he had a heart attack. I don't know how these two brothers died. But the Bible is clear on who is behind their death. God is behind their death. Now, let me try to work out an objection. You might have this objection. But this is the God of the Old Testament, right? Not the God of the New Testament. This is just that God back there. The only problem with that sort of line of logic is the Bible. That's the problem with it. James 1:17 says that God doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament equals the God of the New Testament equals the God of today. And secondly, people sinning and God killing them is an Old Testament thing, but it's not only an Old Testament thing. So we can definitely find it in the Old Testament. Genesis 6, think about the flood narrative. So you see it there. Think about Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it there. We could go to place after place in the Old Testament, but we could also go to place after place in the New Testament. Think about Acts 5. Our ladies in our women's Bible study are doing Acts, and they just got to this passage here recently with Ananias and Sapphira. They are essentially lying, making themselves look better to people, acting like they're more godly than they are, and God straight up puts them to death in Acts 5. You see the first thing in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper, people not taking the Lord's Supper with the sort of sobriety that God wants, and he is putting people to death in the Corinthian church. And you can see it in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, the people, it says, are shouting, this is about Herod. They're shouting about Herod. He's got the voice of a god and not of a man. And the text says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is not just an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament thing. The Bible is showing us that God takes sin seriously. Maybe you could think about all of these episodes like this in the Bible. You could think about all these episodes as flashes of the holiness of God. Lightning bolts of the justice of God. It is God opening up his heart so you can see what God is like, that God is a holy and a just God. Do you remember the combo that God has with Adam and Eve, our first parents, in Genesis 2? He creates our first parents, puts them in the garden. He says, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but don't eat of that one. because of the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what's going to happen. So God gives us fair warning that he is a holy God and his holiness doesn't mix with sin. So he's showing us that from the opening pages of the Bible. And as an expression of his holiness, he assigns sin the death penalty. This is what our sin deserves. You eat of that tree, you rebel against me, you revolt against me. Here is the penalty of that sin. It's death. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, he says the wages of sin is death. Right? This is God showing you the sobriety at which he looks at sin. That God sees sin through a very serious lens. It is serious to God. Now, the Bible shows us God's way of seeing this world. God's way of seeing your life, my life, Ur's life, Onan's life. Here's the way the Bible shows God seeing the world. God has created us, right? And as the creator, he gets to make the rules. We live by his rules, not our rules. He's got the right to set the rules. We are his, right? So he created us. Secondly, we have all rebelled against God, starting with our first parents and every other human other than Jesus. We have rebelled against God. And our rebellion, our sin deserves death. That is how God sees people, humanity, the world. Our sin deserves death. Because of their sin, Ur and Onan, they deserved death. They were not treated unfairly in this text. Ur and Onan got what they deserved because of their sin. Now here's where it gets really personal though. It's not just Ur and Onan that deserve death. Because of our sin, my sin, your sin, we also deserve death. I just want to say that again, just so we can kind of come to grips with that. According to the scriptures, we deserve death. You, me, us, we deserve death. And because that truth is such an offense to our pride, this is the very place that we are prone to remake God according to our preferences. And when we start remaking God, what we remake God into is the type of God who owes us mercy, not justice. Right? This is how so many people in our culture think about God. He owes me mercy. He owes me grace. He doesn't owe me any of those things. All I am owed by him is justice. Right? This is where we are prone to remake God. So this is why questions like, how is it that God could kill a person like Onan and Ur? How could God do that? How could God send someone to hell? This is what all of those questions are rooted in. It's a remade God. It's a God who is fitting our preferences. It's rooted in a wrong view of who God is and who God reveals himself to be. Here's what's so interesting in the Bible. When you read the Bible, it is shocking to see how little it is concerned with those questions. Of God, how could you do X? How in the world could this happen to Ur? It is so not concerned with that question because God, the Bible presents a holy God. And because the God of the Bible is holy, the primary question of the Bible is not, how is it that God can kill people like Ur and Onan? The primary question of the Bible is, how in the world can God let any of us live? That is the primary question of the Bible. The primary question of the Bible is not, how can God send a person to hell? The primary question of the Bible is, how is everyone not in hell? This is the way the Bible sees because it's the way God sees. And what makes this passage so shocking is because we are more shocked by the justice of God when people get what they deserve than we are the grace of God. People getting what they don't deserve. We're more shocked by the justice of God. So when you go back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament is far from a history of a harsh God. In the Old Testament, along with the New Testament, like all of human history, what you find is a God who is extremely patient with people, so reluctant to give them what they actually deserve. Again, according to Genesis 3 and Romans 6, justice is immediate death. That's what justice would be. That's what we deserve. And that makes everything north of immediate death grace from God. And when you see the Bible like that, you're like, oh my gosh, there's nothing but grace in the Bible. This is God so often giving people grace. That you find him in the old, in the new, continually extending mercy to rebels, grace to traitors. But again, what makes this passage so shocking is we have just ceased to be amazed by God's shocking grace. We just take it for granted. Like, this is what God owes us. But this text is showing us it is not what God owes us. This passage is meant to be a jolting reminder of what our sin deserves. Maybe you could think of Genesis 38 this way. Its aim is to get us to deal with God as he is, not as we want him to be. That's what it's doing. It is presenting to us a God who is serious about sin. Your sin, my sin, our world's sin, who's serious about these things. A God who is not indifferent to our rebellion and the world's revolt against him. It's meant to show us the God of the Bible. And this God of the Bible does not take sin lightly. One day, hell will be unleashed on our sin and upon every sinner. That's what this text is meant to show us. This text is meant to trouble us. To trouble us so much that we would actually take God seriously again. That's Genesis 38. This text reminds us that one day we will all stand before the Lord. This is going to be sooner than we think. We will stand before the Lord, and on that day, there are only two options. It will either be Jesus in our place, having received all of God's wrath for our sin. It will either be Jesus or justice. Just like just like Onan, we will receive what our sin deserves. And friends, for Onan and it was too late. They waited too long. Friends, there is still time for you to not get justice, but to get Jesus. So friends, if you don't have Jesus, would you take him today? The most important thing you could do this morning is to walk out of here with Jesus, to be in Christ. That's the most important thing you can do, is to call out upon him, to surrender your life to him. And today he stands so ready, willing to save you and rescue you. So this is the first thing this text shows us, is God is serious about sin. Here's the second thing it shows us, that God keeps his promises. That God keeps his promises. Okay, now we need to zoom out of Genesis 38 for a moment. Let's think about the whole book of Genesis, all 50 chapters. What is happening in this book? Well, let's just think about the storyline of it. The storyline goes like this. God creates our first parents, puts them in a garden. Everything is going great. He's given them everything they need to be faithful to him, but they sin against him. And with that, death is coming in. With that first sin, hell is unleashed in this world. And then in Genesis 3, God makes his first promise. And here is that promise. It's that there's going to be one born of a woman who is going to set things right. He is going to be the serpent crusher who bashes in the head of Satan. There's one coming that's going to do that work for us. Then in Genesis 12, we go from this worldwide view. Everything zooms out. The camera pans in on this one family, the family of Abraham. And God says, hey, that serpent crusher, he's coming through this family. He's coming through that man, Abraham. And then as the story goes, we realize it's not just through Abraham that the serpent crusher is going to come. It's through Abraham's son, Isaac. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. And then we learn that it's coming through one of Isaac's sons. It's coming through Jacob and not Esau. And throughout Genesis, there are a million threats to that promise. There's a million things threatening what God said he's going to do. And here is the point of Genesis. Genesis is written to show God's people that his promises are invincible. That God keeps his promises. That's what Genesis is doing. This is the meta theme that Genesis is showing us. So now we get to Genesis 37 through 50. This is the story of Joseph now, right? We're through Jacob, but now we're to Joseph, one of his sons. And there's a threat to the promise. And the threat to the promise that God has made of that serpent crusher coming through this family is a famine. And here's what we get to watch happen in the story of Joseph. We get to watch God protect his promise by sending Joseph to Egypt so that he can save the future serpent crusher. Right? That's the story of Joseph. That's the meta theme that it's doing. So why Genesis 38? Why this detour out of the story of Joseph, and why are we now focused in Genesis 38 on Judah? Why is that? Well, it's because Judah's crew, and so let's just think about Genesis 38. It zooms in on Judah, right? So we're off of Joseph now, and we're over to Judah. And if you were a Jewish person, that would instantly resonate as something important, because your name, if you're called a Jew, it's because of Judah. That's why you're called a Jew. So you're automatically feeling something important is happening as it's getting zeroed in on Judah. Because it's through Judah, not Joseph, it's through Judah that that future serpent crusher is coming. And here is the threat to the promise in Genesis 38. Judah's crew is on the verge of extinction. If the serpent crusher is coming through Judah, we've got a problem. Ur is dead. Onan is dead. Shelah, who is the one remaining son, doesn't have a wife. And Judah, he's promised him to Tamar, but he has no intention of following through on that promise. So it looks like Judah is going to be childless. And if Judah and Shelah die without descendants, God's promise also dies. Right? That is what's going on in Genesis 38. This is why one commentator rightly says, the central problem of Genesis 38 is childlessness. That's the problem. That the promise of God of a future serpent crusher is about to be thwarted. It's about to be blocked. The problem is God has made a promise, and the question of Genesis 38 is, will God keep it? Will God protect his promise? And Genesis 38 says again what the whole of Genesis is saying. Yes, God will keep every last promise. And Genesis 38 in particular, this chapter, is showing us that it's showing us a God who is ordaining and orchestrating every little detail in this chapter, the failures, the immorality, the deception, the self-centeredness. He is ordaining and orchestrating every single bit of that to make good on his word. That is the God of Genesis 38. This chapter is meant to be a reminder for Israel then and you, the church, Jesus' church now, that God keeps his promises. And church, can I just remind you that God has made extravagant promises to you? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is God looking at you and saying, hey, if you are in Christ, you are out of condemnation. I'm not looking at you today with a frown on my face. No, my heart loves you. My heart is open to you. I am for you, church. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is Paul saying, just reminding us of this promise from God, that there is no person, no evil, no tragedy, no sin done by you or against you that can block God's plans for you. If God is for you, who could be against you? It's God taking that promise of Romans 8:28. He's going to turn everything for your good in this life and just working it down into your heart. Friend, you are safe under the protective care of God. Or Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is God arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's God saying, if I do this great thing for you, like give you my beloved son to deal with your primary problem of sin, if I would do that great thing, give you my most, just the treasure of my heart, my beloved son, Jesus, if I would do that, do you think I'm going to be stingy on the small things you need in life? Like the things you need today, like your daily bread, do you think I'm going to be stingy with these things? No, it's God saying, I'm going to give you everything you need in life to love me with all of your heart. I'm going to give you everything you need to do that. Who in here doesn't need the reminder that we have a God who keeps his promises? Who in here doesn't need that? It's hard to believe those things, especially when our life gets dark and things aren't going the way we want. It's hard to remember and to believe these things. So what are the promises right now that are hard for you to believe? Friends, that is where faith counts for you. And Genesis 38 is in the Bible to help you believe right now in your present life that God is faithful to every last promise, that we have a God who keeps his promises. Then lastly, third thing we see about God. We have a God who goes after bad guys. We have a God who goes after bad guys. In Genesis 37, we are really introduced to Judah. And the Judah we are introduced to is a bad guy. He's not a friend you would want. He is a bad guy. Genesis 37 is like an episode of Dateline. I mean, it's just got all the things in it that everybody goes to prison for forever, right? That's Genesis 37. Judah is ready to kill his brother. But Judah is the one that hatches the plan of like, well, why would we kill him if we could profit from him? So Judah is the one that hatches the plan that we're going to sell our brother rather than killing him. That's Judah. He is a bad guy. He's also a really bad brother in Genesis 37. But it gets worse. The bad guy who is a really bad brother is also, he makes really bad friends in Genesis 38. In Genesis 38 verse 1, here's what we read. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. So Judah has now left the one people on earth that God's made his covenant with. He has left the covenant family and he has gone down to Canaan, a people who want nothing to do with God. And listen, he's not going down there as a missionary. He is going down there to join the revolt against God. You keep going in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. The wrong path, that path that leads away from God, is a very well-worn path. And wrong friends are always part of that wrong path. Every time, wrong friends are part of that wrong path. So Judah gets to Canaan, and he buddies up with a Canaanite, Hira. This is his inner circle. This is his crew. When he's confiding in people, this is who he's confiding in. When he's asking for advice, this is who he's asking advice from. And these people don't love God. They're not helping him love the Lord. That is not what's going on. These people don't love God. These people are doing the opposite of pointing him toward the Lord. We say this all the time, that you make your friends, then your friends make you. Friendships have that kind of forming power in your life. And we should just stop here in the narrative and just ask that question. Do I have the right friends in my life? Friends that help me love Jesus, that point me to Jesus, because I'm around them, I actually love Jesus more. Do I have those types of friends in my life? Friends, if you don't, you should get to enjoy tonight at 6 p.m. You can just come tonight, and you should jump in so you can find community that would help do this for you, to actually point you to Jesus. So our bad guy, he makes bad friends, and then he marries a bad wife. Verse 2, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her. Now, Judah knows that God's people marry within God's family. That if you're a Godward person, you're going to marry another Godward person. If you love God, you're going to marry a person that loves God. He knows that, but Judah doesn't care. He marries who he wants to marry. He marries a Canaanite, someone he knows doesn't love the Lord, because Judah does what Judah wants to do. So our bad guy makes bad friends, he marries a bad wife, and he's also a really bad dad. Ur and Onan are wicked. And we don't get all the parental details of this story, but we get enough in this chapter to know that he is a very passive father. There are no rebukes to his kids. There are no warnings to his kids. Then you get the contrast between Judah in Genesis 37 and Jacob. So in Genesis 37, Jacob grieves the loss of his sons. But in Genesis 38, there is no grieving that's in the text that Judah has for his lost sons. So it's helping shade how we see Judah. And then he's also a really bad father-in-law. After his sons die, Judah is now responsible for Tamar. But he doesn't take that responsibility. Instead of caring for her, we read this in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So rather than protecting Tamar, taking responsibility for her, he pushes her away. And then he makes a promise to her that one day I'll give you Shelah. But he has no intention of following through on that promise. And this is where the plot clots. Knowing Judah won't keep his promise, Tamar hatches a plan. Now let me just say one thing before you even read this text. This text is not in the Bible because God is like, you should be like Tamar. Right? It's not that, all right? So she is seen as the more virtuous one, but this is not like a do this if you're in a pinch story, right? But here's how the text goes. Genesis 38. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and set at the entrance to Enam. which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. Okay, now think about what it requires for this plan to work. For this plan to work, Judah's badness, his promiscuity, has to be both consistent and common knowledge. Like, his badness has to be well known. So well known that Tamar's like, yeah, if we do this, he's going to take the bait. He's that kind of guy. He's the sort of guy that this would work. Right? So here's how the story goes. Sure enough, verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned into her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. So he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. That would be the equivalent of like your passport or your driver's license. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garment of her widowhood. So about as unromantic as you could make it, about as transactional and selfish as you could have it, that's what you're seeing in this text. Judah bit, and then in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. This bad man is also a self-righteous man. He is about to burn his daughter-in-law to death for the very sin he is guilty of. So I want you just to feel this picture. Judah is not a decent man. Judah is a man who deserves to die. If anyone in this text deserves to die, it's Judah. That's Judah in the text. But here is the twist of the chapter. Here is where the story goes a hard right turn. God somehow goes after Judah. He somehow goes after the bad guy. Judah is the bad guy of the story, but God goes after Judah. I mean, that's the amazing thing in this text. Judah is a complete mess. He's made a mess of everything, but he's God's mess. God goes after the bad guy. Judah's done bad things. He's made bad decisions, but he is the man that God goes after. So we read in verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, here's the passport, here's the driver's license, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. This is the Coldplay kiss cam moment. This is the moment. God's like, no, I'm not going to let you get by with this, Judah. No, I'm not. That isn't going to be the way this works. God completely exposes Judah in his unrighteousness, in his badness. Completely exposes him to the point where Judah says, no, I'm the one who should be put to death, not her. And it's through that exposure that the grace of God breaks in and changes Judah. Just amazing. This is grace that just won't let a person go. Everything to this point in the story shows Judah as a bad guy. But for the rest of the story, do you know who we see? A new Judah. Grace makes this man new. For the rest of the story, here's what we see in Judah. He actually cares about his dad now. Now Judah, his heart posture toward his dad's new favorite son, Benjamin, his heart posture is completely changed toward his dad and his favorite son. Now everything is different in Judah. In Genesis 44, Joseph recreates the scene of Genesis 37. Here's his dad's favorite son, Benjamin. He's going to threaten Benjamin. And now what will the other brothers do? And Judah stands in the gap and says, no, you take me, not him. I'll be the substitute for him. It's a new Judah. God goes after bad guys, and he makes those bad guys new guys. Isn't that amazing to know? That's what this chapter is wanting you to see. And it's not just that he makes those bad guys new guys. It's that he actually uses those bad guys in his kingdom purposes. Like they aren't beyond use. Like he's going to go on to use Judah. This is how the chapter ends. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And then the first one, his name was Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And do you know who comes from Perez? Ruth tells us. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And do you know who comes from that family tree? Jesus, the serpent crusher himself, the one who lived in our place on the cross, crushed the head of the serpent and is making everything new. That's the person who comes from that family tree. Isn't that an amazing story of God's grace showing up in a bad guy's life? If anyone in this story should be labeled beyond use, it's Judah. And he is the very one that God uses. The very one that God changes and then uses in all sorts of crazy ways. So let me just finish here. Last night, I was thinking about this moment, where we are right now, knowing that some in this room feel exactly like Judah in Genesis 38. You feel like a bad guy that's beyond grace, a bad guy that God has no room for, a bad guy that God could never use again. And friends, if that is you, Genesis 38 is in the Bible. God brought you here this morning so you could hear a sermon on this unlikely text, and it's for you to convince you that you are not beyond the grace of God. You are not beyond the use of God. I don't care how bad it's been, how messy your history is. You are not beyond grace. I mean, this is kind of the whole point of the Bible. The whole message of the Bible is God leaps to the bad guys. His heart just runs toward those who have sinned themselves into oblivion, just into the worst kind of messes. God's heart leaps toward those people, breaks into their lives, makes them new, and then uses them for his purposes in the world. That's kind of the whole story of the Bible. There's only one guy in the Bible. His name is Jesus. Every other one of us, every other person in the Bible, we're all the bad guy category. So we're all in good company if you feel like the bad guy. Amen? Why don't you bow with me? I want to give you just a moment to allow the Spirit of God to press into you what would be most helpful. Friends, when you read Genesis 38, you're really meant to see through Judah's life into your own life. You're supposed to see yourself. Like the psalmist in Psalm 130, Genesis 38 is meant to produce this question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand? And the answer is none of us. Because we're all bad guys in need of the one guy, good guy to rescue us. And Judah is living proof that in Jesus, Psalm 103 is true. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, how far into sin you've gone, grace is available. It is available, friend. So God takes our sin seriously. What sin do you need to repent of in your life? Turn from. God keeps his promises. What promises do you need fresh help today from the Lord to trust? And God goes after bad guys. And I'm so thankful we get to end this part of our service by taking communion, because it's showing us how he goes after bad guys. It's through the person of Jesus. It's through the dying love of Jesus. The dying love of Jesus, if you can just see in your mind's eye, Jesus, beaten and bruised, hanging from a cross, that is how serious God takes our sin. And when you see the dying love of Jesus, that is how trustworthy the promises of God are. If he would do that for you, what other promise would he not come good on? And when you see the dying love of Jesus, it is proof that God goes after bad guys. So we're going to give you some time to spend with the Lord before you take communion. Communion is for those who are in relationship with Jesus. So if you haven't taken Jesus, friend, take him. Give your life to him this morning. And it's for those who are in right relationship with Jesus. So if there's any sin that needs to be repented of, this is your time to do that. If you're harboring bitterness towards someone, resentment, if there's a hidden sin in your life that you have not come clean with to the Lord and other people, this is your chance to come right with the Lord. So we're going to sing and give you a chance to do that work. And then in just a few minutes, I'll come back out. If you need communion elements, there's some kind of at the back center of the room and back by the doors when you come in. So as we sing, you can feel free to grab your elements. So Father, we love you. Thank you for this text. And thank you for how you show us you in it, oh God. And it's in the good name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.